Our text this morning is found in Romans chapter 4 and the first five verses. But I'm going to begin reading at verse 27 of chapter 3 of Romans and read through chapter 4, verse 5. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What shall we then say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, we've quoted from Martin Luther before, and I want to begin this message by quoting from Luther, who wrote, "Works are not to be taken into consideration when the question respects justification. But true faith will no more fail to produce them than the sun cause its light to cease. But it is not on account of works that God justifies us." Now this is what the esteemed apostle has been proving in Romans, that God justifies sinners, accounting the righteousness of Christ theirs through the channel of faith only and without works. And what greater example of justification through faith alone could the Apostle Paul bring forth than that of Abraham? He is the father of all who savingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important to know. It's important to understand that. That means that every soul ever saved is saved in the very same way as was Abraham. Matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 and following, the Apostle Paul says, Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, know ye that they which are of faith the same are the children of Abraham. So this becomes rather important to understand that justification comes the same way to all whom God ever brings into a living relationship with Himself for eternity, saving them by His grace. And it is according to what saith the Scripture, as the Apostle here says in these verses, and upon that supreme authority alone. This is what God says. This is what He has supernaturally moved the Bible writers to record and is not derived from any man. So, when the Apostle Paul proves his doctrine, showing that justification comes by faith and no other way, and without works added whatsoever, he appeals to nothing except the Scriptures. He appeals only to the Word of God. He doesn't even mention yet the fruit of faith. He will get into that somewhat in chapter 5, and then he will begin dealing with it more so in chapter 6. But the first five chapters are dealing with this grand, blessed truth of justification through faith in Christ alone. So the fruits that are produced through faith are necessary. They are an inevitable result of that faith which justifies. But so essential is the understanding of justification by faith without works, and so contrary is this to human thinking, that the Apostle Paul takes five chapters of this epistle to establish this truth, this only saving truth, indeed, that the just shall live by faith. You see, it goes contrary to everything in man by nature. Man thinks he must contribute something. He must do something. There must be something that proceeds from him in order for him to be brought into a right relationship with God. And so the Apostle Paul gives us truth after truth after truth, building up this truth so that we come to understand without any dispute that justification is apart from human works of any kind and through the grace of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and no other way. So, any so-called gospel that adds any other element, any kind of human works to grace only, through faith only, as necessary to salvation, is soundly condemned in Scripture. It is condemned by the Apostle Paul. It is subversive to the souls of men. It's astounding to think that Paul the Apostle, one who was taught the gospel of Jesus Christ directly, one who could say, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me was not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Galatians. And he, proclaiming that gospel, it is astounding to think that there were those who could come, and men are such leaky vessels that they would forget that truth, and he would have to write to them and say, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached unto you, let him be accursed. You know, we get a little sometimes too lenient. The Apostle Paul wasn't. He soundly condemned any who dared add any other element to the gospel of the grace of God than that which God himself has taught in his word and given. So we should not marvel that so much space and so many arguments are brought forth to establish what Paul declared to be the very purpose of the writing of this epistle in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we look into this fourth chapter at the faith of Abraham. And Abraham in Scripture is shown to be the father of all true believers. Everyone who shall be saved, everyone who shall be saved for eternity, everyone who shall live with Christ forever, they are Abraham's children, spiritually speaking. So in verses 1 through 3, the apostle writes, what shall we then say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Well, we might ask, why does the Apostle Paul, as he does here, call Abraham the father of believers? Why is he called the father of Gentile believers included here? We know that indeed the Jewish race sprang forth from Abraham, not they only, but Ishmael, remember? There are others who sprang from Abraham as well. Abraham was called before there were any Jews, before there was any such ordinance as circumcision. It was years after God brought him into a saving relation with himself that Abraham was given what in Acts 7 is called the covenant of circumcision. It would be over four centuries before the giving of the Jewish law through Moses. The initial call of Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, who was, by the way, before that, an idolatrous sinner. Abraham, venerated by the Jews, would not say that. But it is shown clearly in Scripture. Abraham was an idolatrous sinner and included in the initial call of Abraham was the promise that through him the blessing of God's salvation would extend to all nations. When God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That was in the initial call of Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. And of course, because of that promise that through him all families of the earth, all nations of the earth would be blessed, that's the reason that God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. He's called the father of many nations. Paul, of course, in this fourth chapter of Romans makes reference to that in verse 17 when he says, "As it is written," speaking of Abraham, "I have made thee a father of many nations." So that Abraham is the father, and he is, listen, the prototype. What does that word mean? Prototype means that he's the pattern. Also, he's the example. He is the primary type of all who would ever truly be saved. So, is it important that we understand how Abraham was justified? Indeed it is. Is it important that we understand our relationship, if we be in Christ, to Abraham? Indeed it is. The Lord Jesus Christ, the true seed of Abraham. Because actually when God gave promise to Abraham in Galatians 3, we know, as the Apostle Paul teaches in that chapter, that he was giving promise to Christ. That Abraham and his seed was involved, that of course the Lord Jesus Christ would come through Abraham. When we get on into further studies, and sometimes I get too ahead of myself, we're going to consider circumcision and its meaning and how that relates to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not even much understood. It is sometimes used in ways the Scripture does not use it. But it had regard to Christ and to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, the true seed of Abraham, who alone brings salvation, through whom alone the true children of Abraham would be brought into the promise of salvation, made sharp distinction between the Jews who were only so outwardly the outward descendants of Abraham and those among them who were Abraham's true children. The Lord made a very sharp distinction in that regard. And in John chapter 8, for instance, in the 8th chapter of John and beginning at verse 37, the Lord Jesus says to some, he says, "I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which you have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." They said, then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word, and totally politically incorrect, but yet speaking the truth, the Lord Jesus says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So that the Lord Jesus Christ says, though you descended from Abraham, you're not his children. The children of Abraham, in the biblical sense of the word, are those whom God chose in Christ. They are the election of grace from whatever nation they come from, whatever kindred, tribe on the face of the earth they come from. And through the efficacious call of the gospel that brings them into a living relationship with the living God, they become those who receive the salvation of God. You remember the passage we read together this morning in the beginning of the service in Luke chapter 19. The Lord Jesus and Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, of course, he's to come down. The Lord says, I'm going to abide at your house. This day salvation has come to this house. For so much as he is what? He also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, to say that Abraham was the prototype of all believers is not to say that he was the first one who was saved. It's not to say that he was the very first one who came to saving faith. What it does say that is in him is shown the ways or the way that sinners are brought into a right standing with God. He in that is the prototype. He is the prime example. And he was not saved by being born into a believing family. His family were idolaters. He lived in an idolatrous land. His parents weren't Christians. They were idolaters. He was born in sin. Abram was born in sin. He had physical descent from Adam. And thus, by nature, he is also then to be included in the description the Apostle Paul gives of every other sinner in Romans chapter 3 and in verses 10 through 12. When he says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So, then, what did he have as pertains to the flesh? Nothing. Nothing of himself. Nothing in himself brought him into a right standing with God. God didn't, as the doctrine is sometimes taught falsely today, look down some channel of time and see what Abraham would do, so that then he chose him because of what he did. Well, Scripture says something just the opposite. It says, when God looks upon men, what does he say? He sees there's none righteous. No, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. None that doeth good. No, not one. That doctrine, by the way, denies divine omniscience in its true sense as what it's taught in Scripture. So, he had nothing pertaining to the flesh above any other sinner. He had no advantage. He didn't even have parents who could teach him the right way, like Cain and Abel did. Abram was an idolater. Yet, the first mention of justification in Scripture is in regard to Abraham, and it is through faith, faith only, and not works of any kind whatsoever, as in verses 2 and 3 of Romans 4. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And the promise, believed. Believed with full confidence, complete trust in God, was a renewing of the promised blessing of salvation that must come through his descendants. You see, it involved the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was so when God first called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. So you have to have those two passages together in Genesis 15. This is what is being referred to by the Apostle Paul. When God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he promised that in him would all the nations of the earth be blessed. He understood fully that salvation was in regard to one who would proceed forth from him. So that in Genesis chapter 15, and in verses 3 through 6, we read, "And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no heir, or no seed, and lo, one born in mine house, or my house is mine heir." He understood that. He understood that. Matter of fact, he'd go a long time before the one through whom Christ would come, would be born to him and to Sarah, correct? A long time. "To me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." He's not present. "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him." Boy, that is a blessed thing. Has that ever taken place in you? Has the word of the Lord ever come into you in truth? I'm not talking about audibly hearing it outward. "The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." Not going to be the one who came through the handmaid, but one who had come through Sarah and out of his own loins. It would not be a servant in his house who would be the heir. It would be one who had come through him. And so, everything looked opposite to that. Didn't look like such a thing was taking place. And yet, we read on in verses 5 and 6, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." Now read this verse with me. "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." You see, that's what the Apostle Paul is drawing from. He's drawing from Genesis. He's showing that Abraham was justified through faith alone. And when you read in Genesis, you take notice that Paul's only authority, as he says in verse 3 of Romans 4, is called in Genesis chapter 15, verse 4, the word of the Lord. That's rather significant. The word of the Lord. What then saith God? What then saith God as to the way he justifies or declares one righteous in his sight, accounting them righteous who have absolutely no inherent righteousness in themselves? How does God account them then righteous? Well, it's in the exact same way that God justified Abraham. The exact same way he justified Abraham. Even again, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, know ye that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. For the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." They are Abraham's children. Now, that justification comes through one means only, and that justification comes by grace alone through faith alone, well, then we can behold that in Abraham. Isaiah chapter 51. The prophet Isaiah. And chapter 51. And verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 51. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I noticed, called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. That faith alone came out of God's sovereign call. I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. It was based upon the purpose of God's electing grace. It had absolutely no regard to circumcision, law, obedience, ceremony, experience, or works of any kind. Had that been so, then Abraham would have had some place to boast, wouldn't he? But the Apostle Paul says in verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So having no place to glory, save where? Only in God. Not in himself, not in anything that proceeds from himself, nothing of the flesh. Matter of fact, the Scripture teaches that how much flesh will glory in God's presence? None. No flesh will glory in God's presence. There won't be a single soul that comes before the living God, the Lord of glory, and say, "Hey, I'm glad I did this to get here." They won't be there. Only those who will be there, whom God has brought through grace, through an efficacious call, through the gospel, by His grace in Christ, purposed of God, even before eternity, and whom God gives a gift of saving faith that brings them into union with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No place to boast. If I get to glory, I get to glory only because of one glorious truth. Christ died for my sins. Christ took my place before the bar of God's justice. God, in mercy, accounted His righteousness my own. Because salvation is of who? Salvation is of the Lord. No flesh shall glory in His presence. Having no place to glory save in God and God alone, the Apostle Paul shows Abraham the prime example of what he had just asserted in verses 27 through 30 of chapter 3. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. So, to whom is God indebted? To whom does he owe salvation? No one. He doesn't owe salvation to anybody. He's indebted to no man. So when he saves, if he brings you into union with Christ through faith alone, then this is his gift, just as Scripture teaches it to be. It is completely apart from any human work And it can only then be by grace, as verse 4 of Romans 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But God owes no man anything. Matter of fact, the debt's on whose side? The debt's on the sinner's side, is it not? Sin is a horrendous thing. It's a debt owed to the living God. That's in the model prayer. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ teach us to pray what? Forgive us our what? Our debts. As we forgive our debtors. That's ours. We owe the debt. And if God brings us into relationship to Him, it's only because the debt is paid, correct? Completely paid to Him. Only we didn't have anything to pay it. We were bankrupt. So we're going to deal with how God, in grace and mercy, bringing us into union with Christ by faith, takes care of that debt and gives us a right standing with Himself. Works can in no wise be added to the gift of faith for salvation, because faith and works cannot in the least be mixed together for justification. In other words, nothing that proceeds from man by nature does the natural man in any regard whatsoever by nature receive the things of the Spirit of God. Not according to 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So, the Apostle Paul, in this epistle in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, says, if by grace, it's no more of works. If by works, no more grace. One or the other. Cannot be both. It's either something that proceeds from man, or it's something that God alone does. No works mixed with grace. So, notice verses 4 and 5. What blessed verses in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. What a statement. His faith is counted for righteousness. Now this word reckoned in verse 4 and the word counted in verse 5 are translated from the very same Greek word. As a matter of fact, in verse 6, the same word is translated imputeth. So that God imputes, counts, reckons righteousness to those who possess the faith here spoken of, though they don't work for it. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Imputes, counts, reckons. Now the word means to put to one's account. Now that's important because that's a bookkeeping term. Someone has an account. When you go to the store and you buy an item and you write a check, it comes out of your what? It comes out of your bank account. So, that's important. That's what the word means here. This word account is what it means. If $500 is put into your bank account, don't look at me to put it there, by the way. But if $500 is put into your bank account, doesn't matter who put that into that account, you or someone else, to whom does it belong? It belongs to you, doesn't it? Doesn't matter who put it into your account. It's yours. It's in your account. Whether you earned it or whether it was a gift given to you, it's yours. If it's in your account, it's yours. But that amount must be put into your account in order to be accounted yours. You can't go somewhere and say, well, I like this particular dress or this particular suit or something, and say, it's a little expensive, a couple $100. I only have $50, but I've got a checkbook and I've got a pen, and you write out $200 when you only have $50 in your account. What's going to happen? Check's going to bounce. Not in your account. Won't it? I hope that's never happened to you. So it is with the imputation of righteousness. Righteousness in full is placed to your account in God's ledger when you quit trying to earn it and you trust only Christ crucified. Only the Son of God. When you look to Him and Him alone, you do nothing of yourself. When you're able to, in truth, sing, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So God's ledger, then, has something put in it that belongs to you. It is the righteousness of Christ that's put to your account. It's put in your account. It's put there the moment you know that you're spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing. And you receive freely God's gift of His Son. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This righteousness, this only acceptable righteousness to God, is by Him put to the account of the believer, given through faith and by faith only. This is the basis upon which God justifies one, declaring that they possess a righteousness that meets His standard. That's what the apostle is proving. So when he gets to Romans 5:1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified, that, you remember, is a legal term. That's saying that the judge of all, God Himself, declares one righteous. But they don't have any of their own. He declares them righteous because to their account has been put the righteousness of another. Jesus Christ. Now, what this is not saying, and listen carefully, what this is not saying is that faith is a substitute for righteousness. That's not what's being said. That's not what it's about. It is not because of faith. It is not on the basis of faith that God accepts a believer, but by or through faith, as the means by which righteousness is imputed. Faith is not the grounds of salvation. Faith is the only channel by which this righteousness is given and imputed. Not the grounds. My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other what? All other ground is sinking sand. He is the ground of our righteousness. Faith is only the channel. He is the ground of salvation. It is faith in Jesus Christ. It is the empty hand that takes the gift of God only. It is the acceptance of the cross as the only place where the debt of sin is completely paid and canceled, blotted out. It is the looking to Jesus alone as the only one whose righteousness is acceptable to God. And the moment the sinner, the one who is ungodly, the moment the sinner savingly believes on Jesus Christ, he or she is no longer ungodly. the moment they believe on Christ. So Robert Haldane could write, "They are ungodly till they believe, but in the moment that they receive the gift of faith, they are thereby united to the Savior and are instantly invested with the robe of righteousness, and also partake, according to the measure of their faith, of all those other graces that are received out of His fullness. They then pass from death to life, a transition in which there is no medium. They are turned from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. For till then, being without Christ, they are children of the devil, even if they are raised in a Christian home." The reckoning, the accounting, the imputing of the righteousness of Christ to the believer's account through faith alone is the reckoning of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to them. It's in their account. It's theirs. It belongs to them. They possess it. It is not this faith is substituting for righteousness. No, it's the channel, it's the means. They possess the righteousness of Christ in their account. It's the righteousness of Christ as a divine gift, though, not a reward earned. It's not a righteousness worked for. It's a righteousness that only comes through faith. It is the righteousness that comes by a great exchange that takes place where? At the cross. At the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The encapsulated gospel, incredible statement given by God through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is wondrous. "For He," God, "hath made Him," Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin." God constituted Him judicially sin, though He was perfectly sinless. "It made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin." So that what? So that we might be what? The righteousness of God in Him. You see, what we have to have is the connection with Jesus Christ. What we must have is this union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That union comes through faith alone. That union comes through ceasing all efforts to make oneself righteous and acceptable to God and looking away unto Jesus Christ alone and His cross, and by the grace of God, surrendering only to Him by faith. Trusting Him only. Then you can say with the Apostle Paul, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. He took my sins. He gave me His righteousness. I have the gift of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ." Can you say that? What a wondrous thing. What a glorious reality. All in Christ. Abraham was justified through faith alone. For what, saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Every sinner who has ever been justified or declared righteous in the sight of God has been justified in exactly the same way. The righteousness of Christ has been accounted theirs. It's put on their ledger. Though they do not work for it, nor do they ever work for it. So, remember that quote of Luther's. Works are not taken into consideration when the question respects justification. But true faith will no more fail to produce them than the sun ceased to give light. That's this afternoon's message, by the way. But it is not on account of works that God justifies us. Whether Old or New Testament times, whether Jew or Gentile, man or woman, boy or girl, black or white, God declares those righteous in His sight who have the righteousness of Christ on the ledger of the divine account in heaven. God has an account. He has an account book. And in that book, He has this glorious reality that He puts to the account of the one whom He saves by His grace and His grace alone, the righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is that going to be given in the day of judgment? No. It already belongs to those who come savingly to the Son of God, to those who trust Him and Him alone, to those who quit working for it, to those who in true sorrow for sin realize that the only place it's effectively dealt with is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come to Him and Him alone. And they trust Him and they trust Him alone. God has the righteousness of Christ on their ledger. That's a wondrous thing. So it's rather important, of course, then to acknowledge that you are a sinner. One place in the Old Testament, God says, only acknowledge that you've sinned against me. That you've sinned against God. You're bankrupt. Of yourself, by nature, you have no righteousness of your own. None. And God seeks, and so God brings you to seek His mercy in Christ alone. Because of His cross alone. If you're seeking, it's because you've been sought. And you hear the Savior's words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I didn't have a thing to do with those who are in poverty in the world, in the worldly sense. That's a soul, spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They're bankrupt. They don't have anything of themselves. They can bring nothing of themselves. They can do nothing of themselves. They're bankrupt. They're poverty stricken spiritually. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It ever remains. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We come to Him. We trust in Him. We look only to Him. Our soul finds its rest and its peace only in Christ. There's to be found no other eternal place for peace with God other than through the Lord Jesus Christ.